Last week we jumped into the deep end of the theological pool, and I want you to read it with me again in Romans chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter. You follow along. I tell you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice as this chapter begins, now that we've been through it 1 week, you know it's a chapter that has some truths that are harder, that rub up against us a little more. Notice how Paul begins as he transitions out of chapter 8 to 9. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. This is just as true as everything else that I've said up to this point. But I want you to also sense in these first two verses the tenderness and the compassion and the earnestness in his heart. This isn't all of a sudden he's switching into a scholastic, academic, who cares about people mode. Let me teach you some deep theological truths. Look at the tenderness. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He has a compassion and a deep hurt and a deep love for the lost. He hasn't lost that. Just because he's penned some truths about God's electing love and sovereign grace, he's not lost his compassion and his heart for lost people at all. Verse 4, my kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, I don't have time to comment again on everything I said last week, but I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, listen to it online or get a copy of the tape or CD so that you can track with us in these next 5 or 6 weeks on chapter 9. I can't repeat it, but I think it's important that you know some of the things that I said last week about these verses that I'm just reading now. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. It's not just Israel. It's not just Jewish blood flowing through your body that makes you a child of God. These are not all the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Those are two quotes right out of the Old Testament. The first is a quote from Genesis 25. The next is a quote from Malachi 1. What shall we say then? He anticipates what you might be thinking. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Meganoita. May it never be. How could you think such a thing? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills. Here's a great verse about your salvation. If you're here this morning and you're saved and you know Christ, he's giving you some insight here about how that happened. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, hey, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this next stretch of verses is good news for us. Most of us in this room are not Jewish. This is what he's talking about now. Listen. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. That's us. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. All of Israel is not going to be saved, but there's a remnant who will believe, just like we have to believe by faith to trust Christ. The remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, not works. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, they tried to seek it. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Who's that stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 18, and I would encourage you to go back, listen to that if you weren't here, or get yourself a tape. And we considered God's sovereign, electing love to show mercy on some and to allow others. Now notice how I word this. This is how I like to say it. I'm not saying I've got it right. I'm the only one that can do it. But if you want to quote me, don't say what I didn't say. His sovereign right to show mercy on some and to allow others to continue in their own hardness. I do not believe that the Bible teaches God shows mercy on some and makes others rebel and makes others go to hell. We made that choice. We all chose in Adam, in the garden, Romans 5, verse 12, to rebel against God, to resist him. And Romans 1 says we suppress the truth that he is revealing to us. He lets some continue in their own hardness. You say, well, do we have a free will? Do we have a choice? Yes. Praise God, he doesn't let us continue to exercise our free will all the way to hell with a sign saying, free will to hell, free will to hell. That's where our free will would have taken us, to hell. But God, in his mercy, rescues and steps in and shows mercy on some and gives them eyes to see the truth, ears to hear the truth, hearts that will respond to the truth. Paul anticipates that if you really understand what he's saying here, if you're really awake, as this letter must have been being read to the Christians in Rome for the first time, he anticipates when this falls on their ears that there just might be an objection. Huh? The same objection that maybe you felt last week. Depending on how new this doctrine is to you, how much you've been exposed to it, it is natural that your first blush with it is, what? 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 No way. And he anticipates that objection, that if you understand what he's saying, you might be tempted to say, but God, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not just, that's not equal, that we're all on the same playing field, and here's a God with his arms outstretched, and you decide. Well, what the Bible teaches, friends, is that if he had done it that way, every single person standing out there would have decided, no. We did. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we decided. No. So God didn't do this. God chose and said, I'm going to take multitudes of you no's. And here's the other good news. How many people God going to save? Just a few? Revelation says myriads of people that cannot be counted praising Him with palm branches in their hands. And here's why when you go to the book of Revelation and you look at some of the songs they sing, now maybe this will give a little more appreciation to it. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's why they're so excited to sing a new song. Regardless of what your take is on election in this life, you're going to have the biblical one in the next life, and you're going to say, oh, I get it now. I understand. Oh, my word, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. I'm only here because of Him, not because I chose Him, but because He chose me. Oh! So for some of you that struggle to worship or to think of being moved in heaven, there'll be a greater impetus because we're going to understand, we're going to see it more fully than we ever saw behind the scenes, the machination and the workings and the gears of what was going on that led to your salvation. Now, the struggle that we have is we're out on the front side, in front of the curtain, so to speak, if this was a stage with a curtain, and we are very conscious of the fact that I heard the gospel, I felt convicted, I prayed the prayer, I responded, I did it. Well, all that is true, but God in this chapter and other chapters like Ephesians 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, this is not the only place that the Bible talks about this, is saying, let me pull back the curtain for you and let's step back behind and let me show you what was going on that led to that long before you ever heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, prayed a prayer, felt convicted. But we feel this objection rising up in us to some degree. So if you left feeling uneasy last week, you're not alone. It's a common feeling, but I want to say this, initially, but it doesn't last. It does not last. The glorious and mysterious doctrine of election can be unsettling at first glance, but if you keep gazing at it through the lens of Scripture, you'll find it to be one of the sweetest and most comforting doctrines in all the Bible. God did not reveal the doctrine of election to us to scare us. He reveals the doctrine of election to us, I believe, to provoke us to praise, worship, gratitude, and humility. God, this is one of those doctrines that all of us would be just, so to speak, humanly speaking, just as well off, could still get saved, could still understand the gospel without ever knowing this. Isn't that true? Because sometimes people will say, are you saying, Brad, that you're not saved if you don't understand this or you don't believe this? Absolutely not. Hordes of people are on their way to heaven that do not understand this. God, in His wisdom, had a purpose for revealing this doctrine to us, even though He knew in our finite minds, this may rattle them. But I think He thought it was worth it and said, because if they can see their way through this, this is going to provoke gratitude, praise, humility, and worship like nothing else. And so He gives us, imagine the things, if this troubles you, if this is a little unsettling, imagine the things we don't know that He tells us nothing about. There's got to be other things, right? You think you know everything there is to know about God and salvation and church and ecclesiology? Oh, come on. This is just a snapshot, a little black and white, you know, negative, we see through darkly kind of situation of some great truths. Our God, it's just giving us a little piece of something to chew. It's almost like a good teacher. I had some teachers that I thought were better than others, that they didn't just give us what we could handle. They gave us what we could handle, and they didn't want to give us too much, but they'd give us just a little more of what they thought, now this is going to be unsettling, so that we'd stretch and grow and learn and think, and there was profit in it. But to measure it out just right, I believe that we can trust God that He's measured it out just right. He's given us enough that it should remind us, I don't have this all figured out. He's bigger than me. And yet not so much that I think we're overwhelmed and say, oh. And it provokes mystery, humility, worship, gratitude. But in our sinful flesh, in our finite minds, initially we object with the same words of verse 19, where He says, hey, if God is sovereign, don't blame me for my choices because I don't really have any. Don't blame me. And you gave the example of Pharaoh opposing Moses, and yet you raise up Pharaoh to do what you want him to do, and then you punish him for doing what you made him do. not right. Well, guess what? That's not the only place where you find that in the Bible. You can go to 2 Kings 18 and 19 and see over and over where God raises up a heathen army, gives them, moves them to go and beat up on Israel, and then promises, and I will punish them for what they've done, and goes back and whips on them for punishing Israel. Go figure. And yet the Bible teaches, and you watch the phrasing of Scripture, the Bible teaches that this group of people, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the whateverites, wanted to do it. God didn't take God-fearing, wonderful people that just wanted to run a lemonade stand over here and not bother anybody and make them go beat up Israel and then punish them for it. How can I put those two things together? Because the Bible does. The Bible does. The Bible does. You see it continually, people being moved by God to do a certain act, punished by God for doing it, and held responsible for doing it. We have to hold these two truths in balance. See, what part of the problem is the biblical doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God is not the equivalent of fatalism. It's not fatalism. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You know, like God had predetermined before the foundation of the earth that I should fall down these stairs, so I might as well fall and I can get up and say, oh, glad that's over with. Because it had to happen. No. I make choices. If I leave marbles all over these stairs and I slip and fall down the stairs, I'm responsible. That's what the Bible teaches. That's how these truths are presented. So the Bible teaches the doctrine of election and the doctrine of man's responsibility to exercise his will to make free, volitional choices. What you want to do. Sounds troubling to our minds. And so we say, look, this can't be right. That's not the way I would do it if I was running and ruling the universe. So how do you answer logic like that in verse 19? Not right, God. How can you do this? How can you find fault with someone? Because who can resist your will, God? And if you're sovereign, well, let's look and see how Paul answers. Because logically, we say, we've got him pinned in a corner. What can you say? What can you do? There's no out. Well, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives three arguments. Paul gives three arguments in response to the accusation, but God, that's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. Here's the first argument, number one. He says, do you really think you're qualified to judge God? Because that's what you're doing, basically, when you're putting God on trial. But indeed, O man, verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you? If you like marking in your Bible, and I do, I'd mark that phrase. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul says, what are your credentials? What are my credentials for judging God and thinking that I can judge God? What's your basis for deciding justice and injustice? How do you decide what's just? What's your measuring stick? What's your measuring rod? We know God has a perfect, perfect, perfect justice system. What's yours? How accurate are you? How many times do you miss it? And how well do you even know this God that you're calling on the carpet, so to speak? God, right now, right here, you give an answer for this, bucko. How well do you know him as you call him on the carpet? Say, God, talk to me about this. Give some answers and come up with them fast. The NIV says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why'd you make me like this? He says, all right, man or woman, all right, whoever you are, you're going to charge God with injustice? You're going to say he's not fair because he does this? Then let's examine your credentials. Let's examine your credentials. Paul says, okay, let's take a look at this. Here's God, here's you. Notice our tendency to say it this way. Here's God, here's man. I didn't do that. Here's God, here's man. And let's compare and consider the differences between the two, and they are vast. The differences between the two are vast, and that's our biggest problem in this chapter, in Romans chapter 9, and our biggest problem in the rest of life. We keep forgetting. Romans chapter 9 really isn't your biggest problem, and not my biggest problem. The problem we bring with us to this chapter is our biggest problem. That we keep forgetting that there's a Grand Canyon-sized gulf between God and us. God's wisdom and ours. God's ways and ours. God's thoughts and ours. God's mercy and ours. We love to go around quoting Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, but somehow we forget about it when you come to a text like this. We quote it in times of trials and you lost your job and you got sick and His ways are higher than our ways. Behold, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so His ways are above our ways and His thoughts beyond our thoughts. And yet we come to Romans 9 and say, wait a minute, His ways better be my ways. His thoughts better be my thoughts. His thoughts better be on a level that I can fully grasp and understand or He's in trouble. So let's revisit some of man's basic characteristics. Here's God, here's man. Let's see about our credentials and see how they stack up to God. First, man is finite. We are finite. Finite. That means our knowledge is limited, our understanding is limited, our perspective and scope is limited, our ability to assimilate data is limited, and our ability to accurately and consistently draw proper conclusions from the data is pathetically limited. So you take all that about our knowledge. Finite. 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 Secondly, you see that we're frail. Not only are we finite, but frail. Very frail. We have very limited strength. We only last for a while. Isaiah 40 says that we're like the flower that fades and the grass that withers in the summer heat. And yet God, we're the epitome of frailty, and God is the apex of strength, glory, and power. But not only are we finite, frail, but to top it off, God's Word tells us that we're incredibly foolish. So we've got finite, frail, foolish, incredibly foolish. The record shows throughout history. I mean, look at the atrocities that man has led us into. The Holocaust, the Tutus, the slaughter of the Tutus. It's just on and on. You can just see it constantly. Man, in his wisdom, his great knowledge and logic, leads us into atrocious blunders. With all the great logic we claim to have, we leave a trail of atrocious blunders. And we stumble from one bad decision to the next, like blind men and women falling in and out of ditches. With our dizzying array of logic, reason, and ability to think, we make foolish decisions. Foolish. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, put this into perspective right here in Romans chapter 9. Now bring that into perspective on Romans chapter 9. That same kind of woman or man that we just described, just eaten up with finiteness, frailty, foolishness, is daring to stand up against the God of the universe, who is infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, infinite in majesty and wisdom, knowing all things from the beginning to the end, and tell Him to answer to us for His actions. If it wasn't such a serious and sobering blunder, it would almost be comical to see this puny man standing on his tiptoes, accusing God, hurling insults and accusations at the God of the universe who holds his next breath in his hand, calling Him to answer to us and demanding that He answer for His actions because we can't make total sense of it. That's the picture in Romans 9. Do you think God has ever done wrong? Do you think God has ever made a poor or unjust decision? If you do, then you've got bigger problems than Romans 9. But I believe most people in this room, you don't believe that. You just don't know what to do with Romans 9. And I think the main thing to do with Romans 9 is bow. Bow. That's the main thing to do with Romans 9. Bow. Bow before it. I think instead we start standing up straighter and thinking harder and telling God what to do. That's not the response. I think the most helpful book in the Bible on this score is the book of Job. You see, Job wasn't a heathen. Job wasn't a skeptic. Job wasn't some atheist arguing against God. Job was a devout man, deeply in love with God. Yet he was puzzled and bewildered by what God was trying to understand, what God was doing with him, and I might add, how it felt to him, doing to him. And if you recall the story of Job, we get to read behind the scenes and see what happened in the heavenlies with God and Satan. Job doesn't get that insight at all. Job is just suffering in mystery, basically. Mystery. Not knowing why. Not understanding why. So a very natural response that Job, covered with boils from head to toe, one of the most painful, painful illnesses known to man, still yet today, boils. Head to toe, scalp to toe, sitting there scraping them with a broken piece of pottery, with dogs licking his wounds, all his children wiped out, his entire business wiped out in a series of catastrophes that slammed into his life like a trip hammer, one right after the next. And as you read the passage, it's actually, while the messenger was yet speaking, another arrived. And it says that like three or four times. While he was still speaking, another arrived. I mean, kaboom, 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 kaboom. And to top it off, he's afflicted with three tortures that call himself his friends. Calling themselves friends who come and they start off well, spend 7 days saying nothing. And it would have been better if they'd just gone home after those 7 days. Just sit with him and say nothing. Then they open their mouths and begin to argue relentlessly with Job to try to convince him that his suffering had to be caused by his own sin. You have to have done something heinous, Job. So there's Job. So finally, in desperation, Job cries out, Lord, I don't understand it. Oh, if I could just come and stand before you and plead my case. Oh, if I could show you how unfair it all seems to me. And that's when God shows up. Now, I say it that way because that's the way we perceive it. God was there. God had never left Job. God was right there. So we could say that's when God revealed himself more demonstrably to Job. His presence, that he was there. In chapters 38 to 41, God shows up and says, all right, Job, okay, you want to argue? You want to ask me some questions? Here I am. But before you ask me any questions, I go first. And you know what? Those are the rules every time. Those are always the rules. God goes first. God goes first. Why? Because so many times when he's done, you change what you were going to say. Or you don't say anything at all. You know, it kills me how people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about it. I'm going to ask him. You're not going to ask him anything. But first, if you did, he wouldn't hear it because your face will be in the ground. You'll be speaking into the ground. We'll probably spend the first 1,000 years on our face, maybe move up to our knees for the next 1,000 years, hands up for another 1,000. In his presence, drinking in all his glory, beauty, splendor, might, power, kindnesses, graciousness, mercy, loving kindness, all the attributes of God that we've seen as through a keyhole in this life, you will be seeing fully displayed. Tell me whether that question you have will seem that relevant that you'll want to ask it. When our mouths finally open, I think we'll be saying something like, worthy is the Lamb, holy is the Lord, salvation belongs to our God, honor, glory, blessing, wisdom, power, might be unto our God who sits on the throne, amen, and things like that. In multitudes of languages, imagine people from Tutus and Sudanese and Taiwanese, and a sea of people farther than the eye can see, joining with the seraphim and the cherubim. And it's going to be loud from what I take from Revelation. Loud, crashing cymbals and God, the rumblings of his throne and the light and the brightness and places in Scripture says there's the colors of the pavement around his throne and like fire and ice and water. And we're just going to be, you're not going to be standing there like you're meeting with some local judge and you're standing there saying, hey, I've been wanting to ask you and what about, and this didn't add up. I think you missed it here. I think you blew it here. You're going to have to give an answer to a whole lot of people here about suffering, a whole lot of other people about election, and let's start with the suffering. Then we'll move to election. Not at all. God shows up. It says, here are my questions, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together? Where were you when I flung the heavens into space? Where were you when I hung the earth on its axis, rotated it and tilted it just the right angle and keep it moving? Were you there? Do you know how it all happened? Do you have any idea? Where were you when all these things were worked out? Do you know? Can you enter into the secrets of the sea, Job? Do you understand how rain works, how lightning works? Do you know how I make icicles and thunderbolts? Have any idea? Could you do that? Do you understand these things, Job? Listen, Job, these things are simple to me. I can see Job beginning to hang his head, and God just goes on. He's not done. Job, let's talk about the stars, Job. Oh, there's about a billion of them. And I call them all by name, and I keep them running in their course. Can you order their courses? Do you know their names? Can you make Pleiades shine forth in the springtime? Can you make Orion stride across the sky in the wintertime, always on time? Basically, do you think that you could do a better job running the universe, Job? And if not, what makes you think you're qualified to question me about what I do in your life? Now, that's just a sampling. I just gave you a sampling of what God asked Job. You go to the chapters in Isaiah, in Job 38 to 41, God asked Job 74 questions. Job goes, oh, for 74. 74 questions until finally Job ends up on his face in the dust before God saying, Lord God, I didn't know what I was getting into. I just wanted to spout off a few things to you, you know, get a little bit off my chest. But now I see that you're not in my league. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm not qualified to judge you or question you. Even in matters that relates to my life, who did I think I was talking to? Please forgive me. That's basically what he says in Job 42, 3 and 6. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. One of those things, folks, is God's electing love. I do not fully understand that. But if you're waiting to embrace it until you fully understand it, you never will. If you wait till you fully understand the Trinity to embrace it, you never will. If you wait to fully understand virgin birth until you're going to embrace it, you never will. Now, Christianity, I try to say all the time, is not some just leap of faith where we turn off our brains. But by the same token, Christianity is not something that we reason ourselves all the way into it and fully understand it all and check up virgin birth, got it. Election, got it. Now I'll become a Christian. There's this balance of, yes, our minds are in gear. Yes, there's truth. Yes, there's truth that we can grasp and understand. But there's a measure of mystery that will always be there because God is God and we are not. That's Paul's argument. That's Paul's basic argument in verse 20, right here in Romans chapter 9. Takes the same approach. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You don't even understand. You couldn't even begin to comprehend a tiny fraction of the things to be known, let alone exert the power and influence to keep it all running. So how can you presume to call God unjust? Who do you think you are? Now, if he'd stopped right there, that would have been enough. That's enough. That one argument settles it. But he gives us two more. He goes on. Second argument that he gives us, he says, shouldn't God be allowed the same sovereignty that we ourselves exercise here in this life? Shouldn't God be allowed that same sovereignty? Verse 21, it says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The NIV says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble use and some other for common use? Basically, we decide what to do with what is ours. We make decisions about how we're going to use our stuff. And nobody questions that. Doesn't a potter have the right to take a lump of clay, divide it in half, and with one half of it, make a vessel, a beautiful vase for the living room, and out of the other half, make a slop jar? Does the potter have that right? Yes, but I anticipate what you're thinking, perhaps. Yes, Brad, but we're not clay. Nice illustration, not clay. Well, two responses to that. God chose to use that illustration. If I had just made it up just now, maybe you could say, not good. Because we're not clay. We're human beings created in the image of God with dignity. He's going to treat us differently. He's going to do these things different. There's a different set of rules for that. Well, two responses. God, by the Holy Spirit, gave us this illustration. And by the way, we are dust. Not a whole lot different than clay. Dry dirt, wet dirt. You know, dirt, any way that you shake it out. And yes, so there's this dignity of man that I want us to have a sense of, because our world with evolution has caused us to think we're just plants and animals. And so I harp on, we are created in the image of God. But don't fall into the trap of thinking, and ergo, therefore, he owes us a whole lot of stuff. Wrong conclusion. Good truth. Created in the image of God, so don't live like a heathen, don't live like a dog, don't live like an animal. But don't live like you've got an entitlement program. Clay, dust, dirt, apart from God's working in our lives. And so we think, we're people created in the image of God, therefore God is obligated to treat us differently. And there's that word we keep bumping into. Watch out. We're back to the word obligated. Listen, I know it's a hard truth. I know it's fallen out of favor in our day of man-centered self-esteem, God owes it to us, Santa Claus theology. But God is not obligated to treat us in any certain way. In fact, His justice demands that he punish us all in hell for eternity. But in his mercy, he purposed to save a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's why Paul uses the word mercy so much in this chapter. Is it a hard chapter? Yes. But it is a chapter full of mercy. If you want to see it, it's like the glass is half empty or half full. If you want to, you can go through Romans 9 and you can just say mad, 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 mad. Or you can go through Romans 9 and you can say, wow, mercy, 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 mercy. Which are you looking at? Which are you focused on? He uses the word mercy 7 times. 5 times mercy, 2 times compassion throughout Romans chapter 9. God's justice could have rightly let us all go to hell from the moment we rebelled in Adam. But in his mercy, he purposed to save a multitude. That alone should keep us singing, rejoicing, praising him for the rest of our days, rather than accusing him for why he did not choose everyone and show mercy to everyone, though no one deserved it. We should be moved to praise and adoration and rejoicing that he saved anyone. See, there's a song that's going to be erupting from your heart one way or another over this doctrine of electing love. You can take it, and you can get mad, and you can sing an angry, angry, accusatory rap song the rest of your days. Why? Why'd God do it? Cruel God, bad God, mean God, mean God, bad God, cruel God. What's he doing? What's he doing? What's he doing? There's some of that that moves within us when we think, but there's another song that if you'll listen, and if you'll humble yourself before Scripture, that is stirring, that ought to be erupting. A symphony, a rhapsody of praise. Same word. Why? Different tone. Why would he choose any? And why would he choose me? If you're here this morning and you're saved, why would he choose any? Why would he choose me? Lord, thank you for your mercy. 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 Praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you. Rather than, now that you've seen this, for some of you, maybe the first time, just mad now. I can't get over this. 2 songs, your choice. Then finally, somebody still says, it just doesn't seem fair, Brad. It doesn't make sense to me. Argument number 3 then. Could it be that God has purposes that we just don't see right now? Could it be? I think it could. 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass how? Dimly, darkly, then face to face. Verse 22 to 26, he says, What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? Now, I want you to notice this. I don't want to take a lot of time with it and get way off on it, but note this in your Bible. In verses 22 to 20 through 26, watch what he does and the different verb choices here. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? It doesn't say who prepared them. It's in a passive verb. We did that. We prepared ourselves for destruction. We made that choice. Then watch this. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared? He prepared in advance for glory. That passage, as well as others, is my argument. God does not double predestinate. You go to hell, you go to heaven. Hell for you, heaven for you. Hell for you, heaven for you. We all said hell. Give us hell. Hell for me. And God said, not for you, and not for you, and not for you, not for you, because I choose you. And I'm going to take out your heart of stone, unstop your deaf ears, open your blind eyes, and Christ will be beautiful to you, whereas the rest are still going to say, and you're going to respond in faith and repentance and think you did it. And yes, you responded, but I had to unstop your ears first, open your eyes first, take out the heart of stone first, and give you a heart of flesh, or you never would have been interested. And when you see this now in Romans 9, you say, ah, thank you. Then you sing with more gusto songs about salvation. Thank you, Lord, for calling me, drawing me, saving me, choosing me. What Paul's saying is that God has purposes that we don't see, cannot see, couldn't understand if we saw it. I mean, sometimes we say, well, I wish he'd show me. Do we really? It'd be like some of you in some of the fields that you work in, suddenly, show me a complete diagram of a 747 and the way you work on the engine, some of you Delta pilots. Would that help me any? You know, here's the manual. You know, 6,900 pages on how to do that. I still don't understand. There it is. I don't understand it. Purposes that we don't understand. And does he have the right to do it that way if he chooses? Yes. As I stated last week, a lot of our trouble is because we start thinking on this issue from the wrong premise. We start by thinking that everybody's looking for God, or at worst, is neutral. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The truth is we're born lost, already lost, in Adam. And there isn't a chance, there is not a chance that any of us will do anything but resist God. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 3, remember back to Romans chapter 3, a year and a half, 2 years ago? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, he says to us, there's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. So you see, God's not pushing away. Get this picture. God is not pushing away and resisting people who are going hard after him, gathering around his throne, begging for mercy. And he says, no, you'll have none. You get none. That's not the picture. God's not some cosmic despot that's just randomly racing through the phone book, randomly flipping through pages, putting a big check mark next to the names of everyone he wants to send to hell. Hell, 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 hell. And I delight in it. No. You can find all of our names listed under H for hell. Already, all of us listed under that. But God. But God. Art Pangan even put this together. But God. But God in his mercy, as there we were, all listed as destined for hell, chooses and says, not you. Not you, not you. And doesn't just do it for a dozen people. Not just 1,000, not just 1,000,000, not just in one slice of history, but throughout all of history, not just in America, not just in Israel, but from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. That's why we send out people to missionaries, to unreached people groups, knowing that the Tommy people, God has elected people from the Tommy people. That as we send the hunters out to Southeast Asia to work with, and I won't say their names, but it is a particular people group that they're working with, God has determined already to save people from every group. How merciful is that? How bountiful is that? Does that seem limited? Does that seem truncated? Does that seem too small a thing? Vast, vast, vast. And we don't know who they are. Our job is to not figure it out. You know, don't be going around ripping shirts open, seeing if there's an E there. I don't want to bother witnessing this person. If they're not elect, why waste my breath? Paul didn't operate that way. I don't operate that way. Our missionaries, the hunters are over there, Tab and Robin, believing this doctrine. They embrace this doctrine. That's why they went. Alec and Tammy Millen, who are getting ready to be our next missionaries, to go to the Sudanese at great risk where there's civil war, believe this doctrine. This is what moves people to leave our country and go. It doesn't keep them here saying, well, who cares? If they're elect, they'll come. If they're not, they won't. They come by the gospel.
They come by hearing the gospel. We must go. We must go. We must go. And it gives you a confidence as a missionary to go. But God. But God. There we all were. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 builds to an incredible but God. But God. Watch this. And you he made alive who were what? Sick, weak, limping, dead. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. But God. But God. It doesn't say, but some of you changed and turned around, got your act together, saw how good this God was, pursued him, called out to him. But God saw that some of you were going to choose him, so he chose you. But God, who is, and here's that word again. I hope you're seeing it more in your scriptures now and it means more to you. But God, who is, to what extent merciful? Rich in mercy because of his great, is he loving? Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now that gives a new meaning to grace also. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together, made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's what happens. If that's the way it happened, if that's the scenario, then this will be the result. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Throughout all ages, it will be the riches of his grace in kindness towards us that will be the focus. The riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Now, I know for many of you, Romans 9 raises more questions than it does answers. And I will tell you, I don't pretend to have all the answers. I don't. But I do think that I can summarize these 33 verses in Romans chapter 9 for you. I can summarize it in a phrase that I think all of you could memorize and leave able to say today. Romans chapter 9 can be summarized, let God be God. Let God be God. He has a right to do whatever he pleases. He's not on trial. We're not going to figure it all out. If God were small enough for me to figure everything out, he wouldn't be big enough to solve my problems or worthy of my worship. He'd be just like us. Think about the verse we love to quote that we've got on the front of the bulletin. Psalm 115, verse 1 and 2. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. And here's that word again. Because of your mercy. And because of your truth. And then verse 3 that's not printed on the bulletin, you know what it says? But our God sits above the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases is good, is just, is right, is better than we could have ever thought of. Now, I know time is late, but in the last 10 minutes, I want to make two concluding comments that I think often come up with this truth that you just think, well, if that's true, then what about this? First, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never put your faith in Christ to save you. Don't dare leave here this morning saying you can't get saved now because of the doctrine of election. Don't dare leave here saying that. Don't use God's electing love as an excuse to turn away. Maybe I'm not elect, so why bother with this whole thing? No excuse. God is graciously offering salvation to every person. Everyone offering salvation. God is extending his grace and his mercy. It is because of God's electing love and sovereign grace that I can plead with you and call you to repent and turn to Christ. Not in spite of, but because of. Or otherwise, there'd be no hope. There'd be no basis because of that. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm elect. Let's find out. Repent. And then we'll know. Elect. Really, it's that simple. You know, don't get all caught up. Oh, I don't know if I'm elect. Do you want to repent? Do you believe? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe in His name? Romans chapter 10, the very next chapter is going to say, whosoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in the name of Christ, whoever calls on the name of the Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved. Come to Christ. It doesn't change the way I'll preach at all on that. And it shouldn't change the way you hear the gospel message. Don't use the doctrine of election as an excuse to say, well, because we've got to keep in mind that 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. All should come to repentance. John 6:37, Jesus said himself, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ. Come to Christ. He will not cast you out. No one has come to Christ and had Christ say, wait a minute, you're not elect. You shouldn't have come. Come. Come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. Second concluding thought. That's for those of you that might not know Christ. Secondly, maybe you're here today and your heart is breaking for a loved one, a mother, a father that's old, close to death, and they don't know Christ. Or maybe a son or a daughter that's still lost, or a wife or a husband that doesn't attend here with you that's still lost, a co-worker, a college roommate, a best friend. And you've been praying and hoping and pleading with God to save them. Romans chapter 9 should not change the way you hope, plead, pray. If anything, it should give you a greater confidence knowing it's not one of these deals that God offers salvation and we hope somebody will come. You can stand on the rock of God's sovereign electing love and grace with a confidence knowing He has purposed to save and He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And you pray with confidence, God, save them. Save them. Save them. This doctrine didn't change the way Paul pleaded with lost people. This doctrine didn't change the way Paul wept over lost people. This doctrine has not changed the way I care for lost people. I've embraced this doctrine, worshiped God through this doctrine, and gloried in this doctrine for the past 20 years in my life. How many of you would have guessed and thought, he's a cold, dead Calvinist. Our pastor never witnesses to people, never talks about sitting on the plane next to someone, doesn't seem to care about his neighbors across the street, anybody around him. This church doesn't send out missionaries. There's just no passion for the lost. They don't pray because they say, why pray? God's going to save. Men's prayer nights, ladies' prayer nights, church-wide prayer nights. Who initiated that? Me. Because I believe in prayer, because I believe God calls us to pray. Who is leading us and saying, let's send out more missionaries? This year we doubled our missions giving, believing this doctrine. Believing this doctrine, the elders said, double our missions giving. We want to send out more missionaries. We want to get this good news out. This doctrine doesn't truncate or minimize evangelism, prayer, and a burden for the lost. This is the rock we stand on with confidence saying, this God is merciful and will save, can and will save. Don't dare lose the burden for lost people or become callous or disinterested in prayer. Stan, go ahead and have the band come up here and join me as I conclude. Don't let that happen. It didn't happen to Paul, hadn't happened to me, and I don't want it to happen to our church family. You hear Paul's pleading heart, even in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men, for the love of Christ constrains us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. That's Paul's heart, the same man that wrote Romans 9. Same man that wrote Ephesians 1. Same man that wrote some of those glorious passages about election had a pleading heart. I have a pleading heart by God's grace that I don't want to lose. I don't want you to lose it. I don't want you to lose it at all. At Grace Fellowship, I'm committed to holding to the biblical balance between these two great truths, God's sovereign electing love and our command to go and make disciples and pray and weep and love the lost and be tender to the lost. And go, by the way, sharing with every person you meet, every single person. For me, every person I meet is a candidate for salvation. I've been praying for my grandmother for years. I have not crossed her off and thought, obviously not elect. No. George Mueller, the great prayer warrior that ran all those orphanages without telling anyone his needs, prayed for hours and hours and hours. I bet some of you don't know this. Calvinist. believed these doctrines, believed this, and pray. Prayed for three friends that he had for 60 years, believing this doctrine. Two of them got saved right before he died. The third got saved after George Mueller died, and he never quit praying for them. That's the heart we want, with a confidence that God is a good, good God.